As you pass back by the table in the back of the room, you'll discover a bunch of little green-covered booklets that look like that, which contain essential background remarks from my studies in Zechariah. They don't exactly contain the messages because, as I said last week, the messages hadn't been preached yet on the front of the book. But they contain background materials for the study and things that I thought were important enough that I wanted people to have, but I didn't want to repeat them 5211 times or something like that. So I printed them in the unique style whereby I print, which means making several layers on each page. You find a mistake and you feel superior thereby. So I printed them like that, a few thumbprints here and there, a few other deletions. And then my wife stapled them together. My wife and my little daughter, a few pages upside down now and then. Don't hurt you any. Then we brought them that you might have one. They are absolutely free. That's exactly what they're worth. So you can pick one up. You can pick one up at your leisure on the back table. If you don't want one, you can just leave it there. That's kind of the way it goes. I brought enough that anybody that wanted one could have one. Now, the reason I'm studying Zechariah is because of the practical lessons it gives for doing the work of the Lord. It tells us very emphatically that the chief purpose that we have is to know His will and to do it. And the point of Zechariah is to learn to be committed to the work of God and to be committed to the will of God. And so I felt in looking at this conference that it was a very practical book for us. Because there are many of us who live our whole lives without very much regard at all for what we can do to serve God or to do His will. And there are many places where the work of God languishes because the people who know the Lord are not fervent for Him in almost any way at all. I said last week, and I'll probably say it again this week several times, that we don't run around looking for names to give or people to blame. But the fact is that there are many places where God's work does not prosper, not because the Holy Spirit isn't able or powerful or God doesn't want it done, but because there are many believers who sit in a kind of a corner and kind of hope that some angel will come and do for them what God wants them to do. I mentioned last week that Zechariah is divided into three sections, a section of visions in chapters 1 through 6, a section of history in chapters 7 through 8, and a section of great messianic prediction in chapters 9 through 14. And of those things, I will have to say something more later. But with regard to all of these things, the message of the prophet was, God wants the temple built. That was the big chore. They come back from Babylon, the temple was in ruins, they could not really reestablish their religious or system of teaching, and the big message was, God wants the temple rebuilt. The people had all kinds of alibis for not doing it. But the Lord laid it on the hearts of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, laid it on the heart of the high priest Jeshua, laid it in the hands of the governor Zerubbabel, that God's work should be done. And the prophets say to the people over and over again, there is no alibi sufficient for not giving your all to the Lord. There is no ground realistic for not doing His will. And so theirs was a call to the commitment to the work of God and to the will of God. Now in Zechariah chapter 7, we come to a gigantic principle, and this principle in Zechariah chapter 7 introduces to us, to a large extent, the last half of the whole book. And the principle ties together with everything else that I have said, which most of you didn't hear, but a lot of them that heard it didn't understand it either, so don't feel too bad, but ties together with the things that I did say, and yet it starts out from scratch, too. Because having talked about in the visions how they ought to build the temple, he now begins talking how they should be committed to the will and deliverance of God. So Zechariah 7 starts us out on a gigantic principle, which I will enunciate after we've read the text somewhat. I'd like to start reading at Zechariah 7, and I will read down through verse 7 immediately, and then several other verses later on. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislew. When they had sent unto the house of God, Sharazer and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done so these many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about, when men inhabited the south and the plain? Shall we then pray? Our Father, as we think about these scriptures this morning, we pray that our own ideas and fanciful notions might not dominate or take precedence over the Word of God. We pray you'd help us understand what practical import and message it has for us, and to take it then by the grace of the Christ and the power of the Spirit of God and use it in our lives. Bless us in our thinking together, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, they had begun building the temple 2 years before. The 6 chapters of visions, 1 through 6, had taken care of that. They'd begun building the temple in the 2nd year of Darius. It's now the 4th year of Darius, almost exactly right half in the middle of when they started and when they finished. And in the middle of this time, 2 men come to the priest with a searching question on their mind, Sherezer and Regem-Melech. And what they want to know is, should they continue doing the things that they've done in Babylon the last 70 years? Now, in the historic background of that, you have to just put your mind into their circumstance. You need to go back and read Psalm 137, too, I suppose. But here's what they've done. In Babylon, the godly Jews, not the wicked or the licentious or the who cares type, but in Babylon, the godly Jews had adopted a policy of involuntarily fasting and seeking the face of God. It seems from the reading of the 8th chapter of Zechariah that they probably did it every month, like having the missionary meeting on the first Monday night of every month. It seems that every month they had been setting aside a day to pray and fast and seek God's mind. There is in the Old Testament a feast in the 7th month, but you'll be hard-pressed to find one in the 5th month. And there are virtually no fasts in any month. So the Jews who were godly, thinking of Jerusalem and the national sin, had adopted a policy while they were captives in Babylon, that on a given day, virtually in every month, they sat down and prayed for the city, confessed their sins to God, and fasted to seek His face. They had done it for 70 years. Then they came back to the land. And apparently, for the first few years in the land, they continued to do it, although the thing for which they fasted had been accomplished, and the real purpose for the fasting was no longer meaningful. Then they began to build the temple. Here you have to be careful with your imagination. It can be pretty tricky stuff. But then they began to build the temple. And in the building of the temple, somebody suddenly realized from the Word of God that they were giving 10 or 12 days of fasting that was nowhere commanded in Scripture and had no real place for it. And so somebody said to Sherezer and Regem-Melech, they said, go and ask the priests if we've got to continue this. Do we really have to knock off a few days, month by month, for a purpose that is not assigned in Scripture, in order that we might afflict ourselves about a land to which we've already come back? Now, with my imagination, which is pretty ferocious, I can feel the conflict immediately. I can feel the elders who had come back from Babylon say, what? Why, this is one of the finest days of the month, this day of fasting. And I can see the young men with the trowels in their hands saying, why, you fasted to get back, and you're back. What are you fasting for now? You want to go back to Babylon again, do you? I can hear the conflict of emotion without straining it a bit. And I think the prophet's answer emphasizes it very much. They had adopted certain things which were not wrong. Purposes of fasting and praying, certainly not wrong. They'd adopted them to speed the cause. But now it seemed to some that the cause had been fulfilled and you didn't need them any longer. Let's have these days for work. And yet some who had enjoyed those days said, let's stop and continue to observe those days. Now, issues like that have divided many a meeting. Issues like that have separated many a brother from his brethren. Issues like that have split more than one conference. And I'm a young fella, but I could name a half dozen without thinking about it too long. May the young people go swimming on Sunday afternoon as long as they have a bar of soap tied around their neck. I don't resolve these questions. I just tell you, I was at a conference where the thing virtually split over it like that. I don't like to go swimming any time. I like to swim every night in the bathtub. Otherwise, I've regarded swimming as a great waste of water. If you've got that much water, it ought to be stocked with mountain trout. Yeah. But I have seen it exactly that way. Somebody says, we never went swimming when I was a boy, and it was just as hot then at Camp Fudge-a-Mudge as it is now. But the new director, who's only 39 years old, a youth, he likes the idea of a cool dip on Sunday afternoon so that the kids will sit still for the meeting that evening instead of rubbing sweat all night. And so he's introduced the policy of 2 minutes in the water. You run down, you splash in, you splash out, and they time you. If it's more than 2 minutes, you do double duty the next day. If it's under 2 minutes, you're still spirit. An elder from the local city comes out and sees these kids coming out of the water. He goes back, shaking his head sadly, and he says, brethren, he says, they're swimming on Sunday at Camp Chuckamuck, or whatever it happens to be. And the first thing you know, the assembly writes a heated letter and says, not another nickel for old Chuckamuck until they drain that bathtub on Sunday. Have you not known things like that to happen? Now, let me not supply you any names and addresses when they happen all the time. Not because of great moral sin. It would be nice if we developed a great feeling of strength on moral matters that we sometimes develop on Babylonian fasts. Not for great moral sins, but for little things in practice that may in themselves be wonderful, but may have fulfilled their purpose years ago. Nothing wrong with them, but may no longer have a commanding influence in the role of people. Now the prophet Zechariah, by God's grace, handles this problem beautifully. Would that I could be so wise, and you too. He handles it beautifully. Of course, the Lord tells him what to say, and that's the key to his success, I guess. The Lord says, you go and say to the people, listen, when you fasted, did you really fast to me? And then when you ate, did you do it just for yourself? The emphasis is, if you fasted for me but ate gluttonously for yourselves, then most of the time you are only serving yourself. Stop and think, he says. Were the fast the only thing in your life that belonged to me? Should not your eating and drinking have belonged to me? And the obvious answer behind the text of those verses is, that's how it should have been, Lord. All of our lives should have been centered about you. When we were fasting, we did that in repentance and confession. We did it for you, Lord. But the implied answer is, when we sat down to eat and drink, we did that for you, Lord, too. The carnal Christian can hardly say it. But written to the group who were intense and felt it keenly, the prophet says, listen, wasn't the whole life in Babylon to be given to me? Wasn't the whole thing a lesson in divine grace and administration of justice? And the godly were supposed to respond in the affirmative and say, that's right. The great principle for doing the work of God that comes out of this historic background is the principle that all of life is to be centered about the will of God. I think our brother touched on that last night. I think it's been touched on a couple other times too. But that's a great lesson, that all of life is to be centered around the will of God. Not just the morning meeting on the Lord's Day, and not just the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, or if you have it on a biblical night, Tuesday night. Not just some particular, say, that's how you divide the brethren like that. Not just, but all of life is to be centered upon the will of God. When you're eating, yes. When you're fasting, yes. Of course, that's why in the New Testament economy, the Lord says, if you want to fast, be sure nobody knows it but you and God. You're to be doing it for Him. And the moment you begin to fast and make a public display of it, you begin doing it for yourself rather quickly. All of life is to be centered on the will of God. Now, I'm going to work with that for a few minutes this morning. I say it to myself. I do not say it to myself as one who is attained, but I say it to myself as one who would like to hear it and hear it again and again. That if God's will is going to be achieved and His work is going to be done, all of life must be centered on the will of God. It can't just be the part of my life that's spent in meetings. It's got to be the part of my life that's spent at home and that's spent at my work and that's even spent when I'm out with my fishing pole pursuing the noble catfish. It's got to be all aspects of life if God's work is really going to be done. You see, the difficult thing is that we easily break our life into sections and imagine that one section has nothing to do with another section. So somebody can talk very piously in the morning meeting or at any other religious service and then just bawl the daylights out of a service station attendant that spills gas on their car 3 days later. Somehow, believe it or not, the same language ought to prevail. But I will touch on that in a couple of minutes. I don't mean that you're going to give thanks for the bread when you're having gas put in your car. But the same tone of language and the same thrust of truth ought to prevail in all aspects of life. Now that becomes the heart of these seven verses. The prophet says, wait a minute, by God's word. Wait a minute, he says. When you fasted, was that for me? And all the rest of the time, were you living just for yourself? How ridiculous that would be. You'll never get my work or will done. And the godly could look up to him, we hope, with honesty of heart and say, that's right, Father. If we fast, we'll do it for you. And when we work, we will do that for you. And under that circumstances, somebody might still want to observe the fast. And everybody else could say, go ahead, take the day off and pray if you want. The rest of us are going to work. And they could have done it happily together, you see. Now, in connection with Zechariah 7:7, and then 7:8, and a number of verses that follow, the very first thing with regard to the concept of all of life being centered in the will of God is the concept of being able to hear His Word. To hear His Word. That is so simple and so basic that I almost feel feeble to say it. But that is absolutely the fundamental thrust in having one's life rightly directed. To hear His Word. Because His Word is the infallible truth. His Word is the inerrant guide. His Word is the last aspect of what is right on every situation that it will touch on. To hear His Word. And to hear His Word in our worship, no doubt. To hear His Word in our witness, no doubt. But to hear His Word in all the other aspects of life, too. Absolutely no doubt. And so the prophet says, what you should have done was to listen to God's Word like it should have been done in days of prosperity. And then in verse 8, he reminds them of what that Word of God was and tells them in verse 11 of chapter 7 that they refused to hearken. And because in verse 12 they made their hearts like stone, God scattered them among the nations. In many places, the work of God does not go well, as far as we can see. You understand that there's sometimes an invisible work of the Spirit of God that we can't pin down. I'm just talking about what we can see. In many cases, the work of God does not seem to go well. Not enough workers, not enough other things, too. In some circumstances, you can almost feel that, quote, the blessing of God, end quote, has departed. You can almost feel it. And somewhere down at the heart of it, you invariably find that there's some real, deep-seated unwillingness to hear His Word. Hearing His Word is more an attitude of life. But the former prophets came and said, this is the word of God. And sometimes, before it got out of their mouths, the people had rejected it. Read Jeremiah for an example of that. Before he told them what it was, they had announced that they would not obey it unless it was what they wanted to hear. To hear His Word. In a couple of minutes, I'll comment on what some of those aspects of His Word were in this particular framework. But verses 7, 8, and the verses that follow emphasize that. The great sin of the people was that they did not hear His Word. And in not hearing His Word, their lives were built around every other last thing. Most of us are learners in Scripture. I'm a learner. I don't doubt it for a moment. And I'm sure that if one had some concept how it's viewed from heaven, I've been a mighty slow learner. But that's where we are. We ought to be learners. But learners whose attitude is to hear His Word. If His work is to be done, all of life needs to be centered about His will. And to hear His Word goes just that way. Some years ago, I was astounded. It's easy to be a critic. I think we have to be very careful in the judgments that we make on others. But a few years ago, I was astounded to meet a brother who made his living, secularly, and made his living by promoting things which I think are unbelievably bad. If you have a question on that, I'd be glad to discuss it with you privately. How's that for raising suspense? But if you have a question on it, I'd be glad to discuss it with you privately. You might think my judgment is wrong, and I don't want to argue it publicly. But I thought myself that what he was doing was unbelievably bad. I couldn't believe that a brother would do anything like that. And he said to me rather emphatically, he said, well, he said, the truth is, he said, is that my life for the Lord is one thing, and he said, my life for my company is something else. He's a long way from a life from the Lord today. And almost anybody who feels that way soon is. Your life can't be split up like that. But a lot of us wouldn't say it, but we still kind of do it. I haven't been a very good father in many ways. We concluded 5 years ago, my wife and I don't know if it's my idea or her idea, but I concluded that I really wasn't sociologically fit to be a father. Of course, by that time I had 5 children, most of whom were growing up, neither sociologically nor emotionally fit. Not a mistake. Hence my book on how to raise your children is not being written at this time. That's right. And a good many of the rest of you hombres had better burn yours, too. I've been at this conference several times. I've seen your kids also. So that's kind of how it goes, see? So we'll just keep that on a nice, friendly level and let it go at that. But I'll tell you, A father must want to hear the word of God as much in his role as father as he does in preacher at the Bible conference. And a mother must want to hear it as much in home as she wants to hear it in a meeting or wherever she happens to be. Can't remember if I used this worn-out illustration last week or not, but I met the daughter of a man who'd been a famous missionary. The daughter by now was in her 70s, so you might know her father was somewhat older. And he was with the Lord. She'd been the daughter of a famous missionary. And I said, it must have been a great privilege to be raised in a house like that. She said to me, she said, it took 50 years to get over it. She said, my father had patience and kindness and grace and goodness for everybody but his children. Now, mind you, that's a prejudicial account. She might not have been right. But she said, when he came in at night, she said he was a tyrant at home. She said, out in the field with the natives, he was Mr. Long. But she said he was a tyrant at home. She probably was not totally right. You understand that, don't you? But there was enough in the whole thing that it made her feel that way. And that's kind of too bad. Now, the Lord keeps the books in our hearts. And that brother may have been tested in ways that you and I can know nothing of, so we enter no judgment on him. But if that were me, I'd have to enter a judgment on myself. I've often found it to be the case, sitting in counseling with somebody, smiling nicely, yes, yes, good, bad, but working hard to be pleasant and going home and finding that the peas were burned. My wife doesn't often do that. We just have a dumb stove. Once in a while, we forget. These intelligent stoves are not all they're cracked up to be. And you know, if you've sat 3 hours with some wicked rascal trying to counsel him in a nice, sweet, but firm way, and you find the peas are burned, is there any verse in the Bible that says you should still be kind to your wife? Hope you get what I'm driving at. All of life needs to be centered in the Word of God, in the will of God. And the first step in that is to hear His Word. But to hear His Word not in just areas where you like it, but to hear it in all the areas of life, in the relations with others, in the attitude with others, in respect and in judgment, to hear His Word. Now, immediately after that, but in chapter 8, I'm not jumping back and forth exactly, because chapter 7 tells what they did wrong, and chapter 8 tells what they ought to do right. But in chapter 8, starting down at verse 16, you pick up the second thrust in having life centered on the will of God. And the second thrust, having heard the Word, is to be able to apply it in fact. So when we talk about the problem in Zechariah's day, the priest in effect said, whether we have the fast days or not, that's not important. Some may want to fast, that's good. Some may want to work, that's good. Whether we have the fast days or not, that's not important. What's important is that every one of us have his life centered around the will of God. And the very first thrust in that is hearing the Word of God. And the second thrust is being willing to apply it in fact. Because as we're told in the book of James, being a hearer and not being a doer is not enough. One needs to be both hearer and doer. And so in Zechariah 8:16, he says, these are the things you shall do. Notice that no one of these sounds like a legalistic system of law keeping. Notice that each one of them is an application of the truth of God in our lives with others. And I don't think we can assume that this exhausts everything that a person is supposed to do. But he says, here's what you ought to do. You should speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Now, truth has to be conditioned by a number of things, I think. It has to be conditioned by, I hope you disagree, that's why we have the conference. But I think truth has to be conditioned by a certain time factor. You may think that the neighbor's dog is ugly and horrendous. He may love it dearly. The time to tell him that it's ugly and horrendous in your mind is not just after a truck has run over it and the poor fellow is holding it and weeping for it, see. And if you're going to tell him it's ugly and horrendous, you should have done that before, just before you got driving the truck. Whatever the case is. Truth has to be conditioned with a certain timeliness, and truth has to be conditioned with a certain consideration. But truth ought never to be watered down with outright lies and falsehood and deceit and a lot of other things. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. We've often chuckled at my wife's father who heard a soloist one day and came back and told me he hoped he'd do better the next time he sang. Now that was true. Of course the soloist knew it too. That was the rough part. That was true. But we all kind of cringed and kind of thought that maybe that truth at least could have been held off for a couple of days. Well, Whether we were right in that judgment or not, I don't know, but far, far better to be true than to walk up to the fellow and say, my, Jerome Hines couldn't have done better. And then to walk out under your breath and said, I wonder where he got all those bad notes from. See, we often get into that frame of reference. Let every man speak truth with his neighbor, not in some cruel and nasty way. I don't believe in the school of thinking where you have to tell everybody everything you think. Somebody comes up and says, do you like my new car? And you look at it and say, yes, I like it, but the paint is not what I like, and the upholstery is worldly, and the motor makes noise. And I think that we can go to extremes in those things. But the emphasis is that with our fellows, there ought to be an attitude of truth. In the framework of God's people, that would be sharing the word of God openly and freely with them and maintaining an attitude of credibility in all particular parts. I found one of the hardest things is when you come back with a bunch of fish. Now, we've got ocean fishermen here. I don't know a thing about that, but I know something about the mountain streams where you hunt for hours and you finally find a place where you catch the fish. It's the end of much research and consideration and the drowning of several thousand night crawlers. But at the end of all of that, you find a place where the fish bite and you walk in with six fish. And a neighbor who only goes occasionally looks and says, where do you get those? Why, in the water, of course. That's where you got those. In the water. I know the great temptation not to want to tell him. I don't think I have to guide him there, but you know, you say, well, I got him in the Bushkill Creek. It's 32 miles long, I say. Got him in the Bushkill Creek near a bridge. I can't remember the name of it, but it's somewhere along there in that. No, you can be absurd in these things. I don't really want to ruin it by absurdity. But the speaking of truth with the neighbor, the sharing with the word of God, that's the very first thing in applying the word in fact and life. And along with that, the concept of executing the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Now that comes back to something I was playing with a little bit last week. The concept of making decisions on others and having attitudes toward others that are not biblical and not right. You don't have to take everybody to play golf with. You can love a brother but not want to play golf with him. That seems to be fairly apparent. Especially if he's a critical brother who's always shooting low scores. You can love a brother but not necessarily want to play golf with him. But you cannot have an attitude towards another brother or a sister that person is worth less to God than you are. You just cannot have it if the word of God is to be applied in life. They may not be so gifted, but you cannot imagine that they are of less worth or of less merit or of less quality. In our area, I've had a terrible time with some jokes which are calculated to make light of some of us brethren. And I have a pretty vicious sense of humor, incidentally. I try to conceal it as much as I can. But you know, in Leviticus 19, we're told that you don't make fun of the deaf. You don't stumble the blind. You don't take advantage of those in life who cannot help themselves. And I have wanted to apply that to my sense of humor, too. I have troubles with it, to be sure. But I wanted to apply that to my sense of humor, too. That if I'm going to hear the word of God, it's got to be heard in all areas of my life. And certainly because we're weak in the flesh, we don't practice everything perfectly. The idea is to have a sensitivity towards what God wants us to do and be prayerfully seeking to do it. The first time I picked apples, I didn't do that right either. And I'm not sure if I ever really got it down to the place where it pleased the people I picked them for. But when I learned I didn't want them thrown off the ladder as a basket, I quit that. And then when I learned that you weren't to bring them down one at a time either, I stopped that. So in much of life, we don't do things perfectly, but that is not an excuse for not seeking. You may have hateful attitudes toward a brother or sister. That doesn't reflect the will of God in your life. You may say, well, I don't really hate them. It's just if you knew what they were like. That doesn't reflect the will of God in your life. Now, I can't stay there much longer because I have a long way to go and not very long to get there. But that's the applying of the word of God to one's life. Now, we're very good at applying the gospel to the unsaved, and we ought to be. But that's really where life begins. And beyond that, the word of God has to be heard and applied in dozens of areas of life. The writer goes ahead and says, let none of you imagine evil in your heart against his neighbor. A neighbor comes from an interesting Hebrew word. It really means the fellow who pastures his sheep next to you. The neighbor in the Old Testament is the guy whose sheep are pastured next to yours. That's why he's a neighbor. You go to the same water hole. And again, with just a little imagination, you can see yourself going out at 4 o'clock in the morning to get to the best pasture field. You've called your sheep out. You notice that there are not so many there this morning, but you've called yours out, and you go out at 4 o'clock, and you discover that that other fellow went out at 3 o'clock, and he's already there. And you've got to take yours to the bramble field. You can very easily just kind of say to yourself, I wish a hole would open up in the ground and he and his sheep would drop into it. Well, you wouldn't print that for the Sunday morning bulletin at the local assembly. But it's just very, it's very easy to imagine evil against a neighbor. Sometimes when some brother who's lived not well, we know he's not lived well. You know, there are some like that. Some disaster will come. And we sometimes like to sit back and say, well, he really asked for it. Only God can really make those judgments, incidentally. Although we have to recognize true situations, but those judgments can only be made authentically by God in any real and final kind of sense. Not to imagine evil against a neighbor. I've had that circumstance on this fishing business. I hate to keep coming back to that, see, but you know it's one of those big things. I went out on the first day of trout season this year. You shouldn't do that, really, unless you want to be badly provoked. Because everybody and his brother goes out. There are enough fishermen in the water that when you do catch a fish, he's almost been whipped to death by the line from other fishermen. Sometimes you have to unwrap somebody else's line from around him to see who's hooky bit. But anyhow, I have that sense. And this year was not a particularly good year. But anyhow, last year was a great year. Last year I caught my limit in about 40 minutes. I was able to walk up and down the bank nonchalantly showing them to other fishermen with less skill. So I'll tell you about last year. Last year, I found a place where nobody was. So you get that by walking a long way. Found a place where nobody was. And at the store that you could legally start to fish, I began to fish. I caught about one fish when I saw a character walking up the other bank, sloshing along in his hip boots. And you know, there the crick, as I said, is 30 crick is the way you say it. People who say creek are talking about a pain in the back. But the creek is 32 miles long. 32 miles long. He's got to cross it right in front of me, right in the hole where I'm fishing. He's got to slosh through with those boots, dragging that net, making a lot of commotion, close enough that I could have reached out and tapped him on the shoulder. And, of course, I smiled at him hypocritically. He smiled and said, hi, how you doing? Oh, he says, I'm not getting much. Inwardly, I had all kinds of mixed emotions, you know. Imagine evil against your neighbor. I kind of thought maybe if an octopus grabbed him at the time. But it was the first day, and the state puts all those hatchery trout in, and they're so anxious to bite the tank running through at Hardy Water, and so I quickly pulled out a couple more and that sort of thing. But you know it's easy to develop attitudes that are wrong towards other Christians. Somebody left the meeting. They're now going to the First Amalgamated Church down the road. You meet them on Sunday morning as you're walking home. You're feeling very spiritual. They're coming from the First Amalgamated Church. They're singing, Jesus Loves Me. You smile at them and say, hello, brother. And the fellow says, oh, hello. Say, he says, I'd like to tell you how blessed we are at the First Amalgamated Church. Never knew anything like that at the backside assembly. Paul, oh, how blessed we are. As he passes by under your breath, you wonder where the manhole is. You're not like that. Amen. But I'm tempted that way. From time to time, folks leave our meeting and wind up somewhere else. There are only 42 gospel churches within half a mile that they can go to. So from time to time, they wind up, they leave our meeting. When I meet them, they never say, boy, are we miserable in this church. What they usually say is, oh, we're really finding fulfillment. We're getting great teaching. We're growing leaps and bounds. And I have tried to develop an attitude of saying, well, praise the Lord. I wish they were with us. But I can't hate them because they are moving on a little different line. I don't think the line they're moving on is the line I want to move on. I don't really think it's that right, but I can't hate them. Do you know that? Not if I'm letting the Word search my heart. Of course, they're mostly troublemakers anyway. Now, I hope your sense of irony is in good shape today. I'm feeling very ironic. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in the gates. Don't imagine evil against the neighbor. Love no false oath. I must leave those things. But here's the point. If the work of God is going to be done, those who are believers must learn that all of life is to be centered around the will of God. It's not just life in the worship meeting. It's life when you're filling out your income tax form. It's life when you're on the job. It's life in the home. And when that's being done, then whether you eat or whether you fast, the glory of the Lord may be established or sought. So first, we must hear the word of God. And secondly, we must apply it in fact. And thirdly, we must enjoy his program. Now in Zechariah chapter 8, enjoy may be the wrong word there. You could say appreciate if you want. I like the concept of enjoy. In Zechariah 8, he talks about the millennium. Look at the great thing he has. Van Taffer used to say that the great proof that the millennium was an age of peace and blessing was found in verses 4, 5, and 6 in Zechariah 8. Because the streets are full of boys and girls playing, and yet every man with his staff in his hand is out there too. And he says, where you have an age where all the old folks and all the young folks are happy together, that, he said, must be the millennium. Or the Skylands Conference, maybe. Havner may not have gotten to all of these places. The millennium. Great age of God's blessing. That looks a long way ahead. And then starting in verses 18 and 19, he says, you know, when you enjoy what the Lord is doing, you'll be able to take the fast, and they will be cheerful feasts for those that love truth and peace of God. And in that millennial age, there will be great blessing. The millennium age is ahead of us. It hasn't come yet. It hasn't begun yet. No matter how many Bible characters tell you that it has, the millennium is not here yet. But the program of God that leads up to it is here. The program of God in His present dispensation is the church, to enjoy the program of God, to enjoy the church, to enjoy the fellowship of believers, to enjoy what God is doing, to appreciate it, if you will, but to let it be a real and vibrant part of one's life. Great promises were given for Zion, great promises for that age, but I'd like to tell you that there are great and precious promises given to all of us, too. And to live in the enthusiasm and the reality of those things is a giant step to having one's will centered about the purpose of God. You know, in my mind, one of the big problems when it comes down to the whole concept of the work of the Lord is that we have so often disassociated big areas of our lives from His will that when we begin thinking about the particular areas of work, we are hardly able to get His will back in focus again. The man who drives his car in a careless manner so as to threaten the lives of others has forgotten the will of God. Do you know that? That automobile, and I say that to myself, although at the speed I go, only a snail could get hurt. But that can be wrong, too. See, I say that to myself. The automobile is a lethal kind of an instrument. You can cruelly injure somebody for years rather easily. Now, sometimes those things happen in spite of, you know, that's all for, that we understand. But the individual who drives his car without a concept and concern for the will of God, in some strange way, may lose his ability to get to work. And preachers are some of the worst drivers in the world. They're always in a great hurry. They leave at the last possible moment. They zip along the highway as if they had a special dispensation from the law of gravity. They come steaming in breathlessly, proud of the fact that they've covered 80 miles in 70 minutes. May that not be true of the Lord's servant. You know why I'm saying that? Because all of life needs to be lived with regard to the will of God. And the will of God does not make it so that we ought to necessarily be lawbreakers and those who hazard others. And I could elaborate into many other fields too, but I shan't do it this morning. What Zechariah says to the people is, look, it's not so important whether you're fasting or not. That's not the big thing. It's not so important whether you're working every day. That's not the big thing. The big thing is your life centered on the will of God? Is Jesus really Lord of all? That gets to be the big thing. And if one's life is not really centered on the will of God, in a sense, nothing is right. Now, because of God's grace and overriding power and His sovereignty, things often go better than we might expect them to and so forth. But our chief goal in life should not be to give God a bunch of hard circumstances to show how exceptionally good He is. Our chief goal should be to glorify Him and enjoy Him as life is centered in the will of God. I will probably elaborate on that a bit tomorrow night, too. But it's really a big thing, friends. The work of God is best accomplished when you see that all of your life belongs to Him and all of your life is centered in the will of God. When you realize that when you're brushing your teeth, you are as much the Lord's as when you are praying in the midweek meeting, then one is coming to the point where the will of God is central to all that he does. And that becomes the key factor in doing His work. Shall we pray? Our Father, out of our limited knowledge and out of our limited skill,
and out of our often wayward steps. We thank you again for the grace to save and keep. And we pray that you'd help us to live in the light of that saving and keeping grace, delighting ourselves in the Lord Jesus, and seeking to exercise his will as we go about day by day. Help us to see that the particular things that are done or not done are not in themselves so terribly significant, but that the yieldedness of our lives and the giving of our will to the Lord and for his glory is indeed tremendously significant. So bless us today with yielded hearts and ready minds, we pray in Jesus' name.
We're singing in closing number 261 in the red books and 297 in the green books. We'll sing the first and the last stanza of this hymn. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, with all who will trust and obey. Number